Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line during this time, although it's not open at the moment just because it's full. I mean, there's no open lines, but we do keep the phone line open for you during the whole hour for you to call in. You have to call when the lines are not full, though. And so let me give you this number. And you can call in when the lines are not full. If you wait a few minutes after we've talked to a caller or two, we find that lines do open up and you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you see things differently than I do, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that too. The number 844-484-5737. Now, before we take our first caller, even though the lines are full, I do have a question that was written in from a prisoner, and prisoners can't call in, generally speaking. I'm going to take this one at the beginning of the show here. The prisoner's name is Cody, and he's written to us before. We've taken some of his questions on the air. He says, the testimony of Jesus in Revelation 1:9, which talks about the testimony of Jesus that John was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, is that the same as the testimony of Jesus, for example, in Revelation 19:10, where it says the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, or the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? Now, in other words, I think what he's wondering is, every time you find the word the testimony of Jesus in the book of Revelation, does it mean the same thing? Because actually testimony is a word that occurs many times in the book of Revelation, and sometimes it's connected with the expression of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. Now, the word of Jesus tells us that in the Greek it's a genitive, which means a possessive case, but unfortunately, there's some ambiguity because in the Greek, the genitive can be either subjective or objective. And what that means is, if this is intended as a subjective genitive, it means it's the testimony that Jesus himself bears. He bears a testimony. He's the testifier. He's the witness giving the testimony. It's talking about his words and what he testifies to, if it is subjective. But if it's the objective genitive, it would be the testimony about Jesus. And of course, you can even tell from the English phrase, it could go either way. The testimony of Jesus could be what Jesus testified, like if a testimony of a witness in court is his testimony. On the other hand, if Christians are testifying about Jesus, what they're saying would be spoken of similarly. It's the testimony of or about Jesus that they're giving. Now, unfortunately, there's no absolute way of solving this question, but I will say this, there are times when it's obvious, when it's not using the expression testimony of Jesus, but simply testimony, that it's really talking about the testimony of the one who's speaking. For example, in chapter 11, the two witnesses, in verse 7, it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. So they finish their testimony. Well, they're preachers. Their testimony is what they are preaching. Likewise, in Revelation 12:11, it says they overcame, that is, the saints overcame Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, which, of course, their testimony would be a reference to what they are testifying, which is the gospel. Actually, I think probably in Revelation it would be safe to assume that whenever you find the word testimony, whether it's said to be the testimony of Jesus or the testimony of the saints, it's probably, in every case, referring to simply the preaching of the gospel. So that when John says in Revelation 1:9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom of the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think basically what he's saying is, I was preaching the word of God and I was preaching, you know, the testimony, my testimony is about Jesus Christ. So I think that probably, although, like I said, there's some ambiguity, whether the genitive in some of these cases is objective or subjective. I think probably the general usage of the word testimony in the book of Revelation usually points to the testimony of the church, which is about Jesus, Now, it could be the testimony that's, you know, given by Jesus, because obviously the church's testimony, the church is his body. We are his hands and his feet. We are his mouth. And what the church testifies in preaching the gospel is Christ still preaching. He's preaching through his body. So, I mean, there's a sense in which one could take it. It's the testimony that Jesus is giving. But I think in general it's referring to the idea that the church is testifying about Jesus. And so it could be taken another way, Cody, but my impression is the testimony in every case is a reference to the gospel itself. Okay, let's talk to Jacob from Seattle, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions, if you can comment. Should I present the first one?
Sure. I don't know if we've taken many, but go ahead with one.
Okay. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Therefore he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I'm just wondering about the once saved, always saved Calvinism and predestination.
Well, Jesus is certainly able to save us to the uttermost. What does it mean, to the uttermost, though? That's the expression that he uses. Well, the contrast here is between Jesus in his priestly role in the priesthood of Melchizedek, in contrast with the Aaronic priests. And what it's saying is the Aaronic priests, they didn't live forever. You know, they would intercede for the people of God, but they would only do so for a lifetime, and then they're done. Then there'd be someone else has to come along and do it. But there was no man who lived incessantly to continually intercede for them until the intercession was fully realized. That is, till their salvation was complete. Now, the salvation, of course, that it's talking about is salvation from sin. The Bible said that Jesus will save his people from their sins. And so he intercedes for us to be saved from our sins, not just the penalty of our sins, but to bring us all the way to holiness, to bring us all the way to the point where sinning no longer dominates us. Now, he can keep doing that until that goal is reached. He can save to the uttermost. Now, some people think, I think it was D.L. Moody or somebody said that, yeah, and he can save to the uttermost and to the guttermost, as if it's talking about he's saving, you know, the lowest ones. But it's not actually saying what he's saving us from the gutter. What he's saving us to the uttermost. The ultimate salvation to which we're aspiring is to be like Christ, to be delivered from the power of sin and to live a holy life and be like Jesus. That's the goal of the Christian. And Jesus can continue to intercede for his church until that goal is reached because, unlike the Aaronic priests, he lives forever. That is, the Aaronic priest could only pray for so many years and then he's dead and he doesn't pray anymore, so that you can't really count on him to bring the people of God through his intercession all the way to their goal, because he himself will not live that long. But Jesus will. Jesus lives forever. He's an unfailing, unending intercessor for his church, and he will bring us to the ultimate. Now, as far as the once saved, always saved, yeah, he intercedes for us, but we still have to be responsive. And I believe that anybody who wants to truly be saved, that is, if they really want it on God's terms, that they will be saved. I don't think they'll lose their salvation. I think that it's only when people decide they don't want to be saved anymore, when they decide they don't want to follow Jesus anymore, that their salvation would become endangered. I think that as long as somebody has come to Christ and desires to follow Christ, regardless how failingly they do it or how flawed their Christian life is, I believe if they truly want to follow Christ and want to please Christ, if that's their goal, I think that Christ will continue to draw and hold and perfect them through his intercession. But, of course, he's doing that for his church, that is, for his people collectively. Any individual can decide they don't want to be part of that collective anymore. And many have proven that by making that choice. There are many people who were part of the family of God at one time, and they made the choice not to do that anymore. And they're now out serving the devil. Someone could argue, well, they never really were saved, but that's a different issue, a different debate, and I don't believe that's got a biblical case for it. I think that people can be biblically saved and fall away if they decide they don't want to follow Jesus. But if you want to follow Jesus, the intercession of Christ is for you and will bring you to perfection. So a statement like this really indicates that that collective group that are his people that he's interceding for, they, you know, will reach their goal because his intercession can continue until that goal is reached, because he never dies. He can keep doing that. But it's not addressing the question of whether an individual will continue to be faithful to Christ or not. That's strictly, you know, an individual choice, I believe, just like being saved is an individual choice. Now, Calvinists don't think so. And if a person's a Calvinist, they would, of course, disagree with everything I've just said. But the truth is that Calvinism has serious problems in terms of biblical exegesis. And I don't see any reason why anyone should be obligated to believe it. If you read the Bible, you'll see that people do depart from the faith. Many shall depart from the faith. Some seeds do begin to grow when they're planted, and then they fall away. There are many references to that. There are believing branches on the olive tree, which if they don't continue in the goodness of God, they will be broken off too. Like, I mean, Paul says those things. Jesus said if branches that are in him, his own disciples, if they don't remain in him, they'll wither and be gathered and burned. So there's tons of places in the Bible that make it very clear. If a person doesn't continue in Christ, and he's describing people who are alive, who are attached, who are, you know, potentially fruitful, but if they don't stay, they will be cast off. But the intercession of Christ is for the vine collectively, or for the olive tree collectively, not for the individual branch that decides to leave, but for the whole tree and those who remain attached to it.
Okay, thank you very much. Do I have time for a second question?
Possibly. Go ahead.
Okay, in Matthew 9:33, it says, "And after the demon was cast out, the man who was previously unable to speak talked, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" And I read this in the English with attention to language, whether it's the Hebrew or the Greek, and the word demon. I'm curious to know if we believe that there is such a thing as demons.
Do I believe there are? Is that what you're
asking? Well, I don't think I have a demon, but if they exist, would it be in the Greek, or I don't know?
If they exist, they exist in reality, not in a language. There are different words for them in different languages. The New Testament was written in Greek. Okay, so the Greek word daimon is used in this particular case. In Hebrew, they don't have the word demon doesn't really appear in the Hebrew Old Testament, but the word evil spirit does. Now, the New Testament uses the word demon interchangeably with evil spirit. So you have evil spirits, also called demons. In English, they're called demons, but I'm not sure what you're saying about the Greek or the Hebrew. Demons exist as an objective reality, and if there was never any language to speak of them, they'd still exist. They don't exist because there's a word for it in Greek or Hebrew. They exist because they're part of reality.
Yeah, it's kind of confusing to me. I understand what you're saying, though.
You do understand what I'm saying?
I do understand what you're saying.
Okay.
Because you're talking about a reality that's different from the words that we use.
Well, no, I'm not sure what's confusing about it. But the word demon exists in the Greek language, daimon, just like the word tree does, or rock, or bread, or cow. I mean, all those words exist to describe things that really do exist, namely cows and trees and rocks and so forth. But and the word demon is in the language to describe something that really exists, demons. And language, at its best, corresponds to thoughts that are, you know, substantive thoughts. That is, each word exists because there's something there for it to describe. So anyway, yeah, I think demons, I mean, the issue should be not, is there a Greek word for demon, but is there such a thing as demons? And in fact, there is a Greek word for demon, and the Bible uses it. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Scott from Grand Prairie, Texas. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I am a Sabbatarian that keeps the weekly Sabbath as well as the annual ones in Leviticus 23.
Uh-huh.
And I have to say, your lectures on Torah observance and the Sabbath and your debates, you were masterful. I thought you were really good at presenting an alternative view. And I really appreciate hearing a lot of those, because when I've had these conversations with other people, they've never articulated it as well as an alternative as you have. So as iron sharpening iron, more in of one direction towards me. I just want to tell you I appreciate that.
I appreciate you saying so. Thank you.
Because I am one who is slow to shift on doctrinal position.
Yeah, me too, actually.
I wanted to get your thoughts on three scriptures, and the question is the same for all of them. It's why do you not think these regard Sabbath keeping, or how would you answer this from a non-Sabbath keeping perspective?
Sure.
So in Romans 14:5, when it talks about esteeming one day over another, and he says you shouldn't be doing that, beforehand he's talking about what you do and don't eat, and afterwards he's talking about what you do and don't eat. And so I've heard some people say that this is not discussing whether or not you observe a Sabbath day or one day holy above another, but rather what day you choose to fast, since the context that seems to immediately precede and go after it involves food. So do you want me to list the other two scriptures or just deal with that one first?
Let's deal with this one first, and we'll do that one. We'll do all of them if we have the time here. Okay. Well, there's nothing in the context to suggest that when he says one person esteems one day above another and another man esteems every day alike, that he has anything to do with fasting, because although food is mentioned in the previous and following verses, fasting is not. There's no hint of fasting in the passage at all. There's people who are restricting their diet to avoid unclean things, and then there's people who don't restrict their diet. And he says that's similar to people who keep one day holy and some don't. He's giving two different examples that were very common differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, Romans, by the way, is written in a situation where he has to rebuke the Jews for judging the Gentiles, and he actually rebukes the Gentiles for despising the Jews for their legalism. I mean, if you read through the whole book, you find many cases where he's doing that. I think this is one of them, too. I think the Jewish Christians tended to be Torah observant by just cultural habit, and the Gentile Christians didn't, and so they didn't care to do that. And two of the main differences where there was conflict over was Sabbath keeping, or we could just say holy day, keeping holy days on the one hand, including Sabbath, because that's a holy day, and on the other hand, dietary restrictions. And we see the same two joined together as concerns when Paul's talking to the Colossians, which I'm sure you're familiar with, Colossians 2:16-17. Paul says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, and that would have to do with, of course, clean or unclean foods, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are holy days. He said these, that is the food ordinances and the holy days, are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So I think Paul sometimes mentions these two practices together because those were the controversies in the church. Those who were trying to teach the Gentiles to become Torah observant were especially pushing the keeping of holy days, festivals, Sabbaths on the one hand, and also dietary restrictions on the other. So that's how I understand it. I don't see any reference to fasting or even any hints about it in Romans 14.
Okay. And that's actually a good segue to Colossians 2:16.
Okay, good.
So when it mentions let no one pass judge you on judgment on you in regards to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, it sounds to me like he's saying you can keep these and don't worry when people are criticizing you, because he's going to go on to talk about asceticism, it seems, and man-made religious elements that seem to have been imposed on worshiping gods, like, oh, you're eating too much, or, oh, you're being too abstinent from things, trying to be pious. So when it says, let no one pass judgment on you in these things, and then he says the substance belongs to Christ, that seems to, I think, magnify the significance of the holy days. And then when he then says it in verse 19 that we should hold fast to the head, I guess from my Sabbatarian background, I see this as an admonition to keep these magnified things in Christ.
Well, holding fast to the head means that Jesus has to be your head and you're his body. Now, that means we have to do what Jesus said to do because he's the head and we're the followers of the head. So this is contrary to what the law said, because, for example, the law said that you have to offer animal sacrifices many times a year and make pilgrimages to the tabernacle several times a year. And so this is required in the law. And Jesus didn't say anything about doing that. And therefore, the law of Moses is not the law that the Christians live under. And Paul himself makes a distinction between the law of Christ on the one hand and the law of Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about how he becomes all things to all men so he can win them. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, he says, to those who are without law, meaning the Gentiles, I live as one without law. That is without the Jewish law. Then he says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Now he's saying, I have to keep Christ's law, but I'm not under the law of Moses. I don't have to keep that law. When I'm with Gentiles who don't keep the law of Moses, then I don't have to keep the law of Moses because it's not required of me as a Christian. But regardless of what people do, I can't violate the law of Christ. There's a difference between the law of Christ. You know, it says in Galatians 6, I think it's verse 3, might be verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ involves bearing one another's burdens. It doesn't involve abstaining from certain foods. It doesn't have anything to do with keeping special days holy. So whenever Paul talks about these things, he makes it very clear. These things are not for anyone to judge anyone else about. You know, if somebody eats or doesn't eat, if somebody observes a day or doesn't, Romans 14 says you don't judge them about that. In Colossians 2, he says the same thing. Don't let anyone judge you about that. He says these things are the shadow, the substances of Christ. Now, the shadow, what is a shadow? A shadow is something temporary. It's sort of an image of the physical object, but it's not the physical object. It's something transitory. It only exists where there's an absence of light, for example. Now, Jesus has come out into the light in the full light of day, and there's no need for the temporary shadows anymore. He's the perfect substance. Now, the same term is used in Hebrews when it talks of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the candlesticks and the bread of the showbread table and all those things, the altar of incense and the altar of sacrifice. It talks about all those things. It says, now these things were a shadow of heavenly things. It's not saying that we should continue to keep the tabernacle things because after all, they were images of something very important in heaven. No, he's saying they were symbols. They were mere symbols of these things. And obviously they're not permanent because if you want to go to Jerusalem today and offer an animal sacrifice, you'll be very frustrated. Because there's no one to do it for you. There's no Levites. There's no temple and so forth. This came to an end in 70 AD because it was no longer needed. So there's a system of law that God instituted under the old covenant. And there's a new lawgiver, Christ, who is the Lord of the new covenant. And the Bible says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So if the old one's obsolete, that means all the laws in it are obsolete unless the new covenant includes them. And we know, the only way we know that is to see what Jesus taught. Remember when Jesus said, go make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now that means everything Jesus had said. Some people say, well, Jesus was God, so that means all the commands of the Old Testament too. No, that's nonsense. You'd have to go teach that we have to offer animal sacrifices because God commanded that in the Old Testament too. Or that we have to stone our children if they rebel, because God commanded that too. No, that's the old covenant. Jesus is not talking about the old covenant. He's talking about what he had personally told his disciples. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the new authority. And the law of Moses, actually the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, were represented in Moses and Elijah, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter wanted to keep them all around, wanted to keep the law and the prophets and Jesus. And Moses and Elijah vanished, and only Jesus was left, and the voice from heaven said, this is my son, hear him. In other words, the disciples have been following Moses and Elijah, as it were, the law and the prophets all their lives, and God is redirecting them, saying, no, from now on you obey my son. This is him. And Moses and Elijah have served their purpose. They've passed on the baton to Jesus, and now they're gone, and you now listen to Jesus. This is why Paul saw the Galatians, when they were circumcising themselves and keeping the holy days, as having fallen from grace and having left Christ. He said, you're estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Why? What's wrong with doing those things? Well, they were going to a different authority than Christ. Salvation comes when we acknowledge Christ's authority and we submit ourselves to it. They were recognizing Moses' authority, not Christ's, because Christ never commanded anyone to get circumcised. Christ never commanded anyone to keep holy days. So, in other words, if they're abandoning Christ to keep the Torah, well, they're replacing Christ with the Torah. Now, if you can find anywhere Jesus taught someone to keep the Sabbath, then we'd better keep it. Or where he taught them to keep a kosher diet, then we better do it. But since Jesus didn't, in fact, Jesus said other things like all meats are clean, all foods are clean, he said. I mean, Mark said that about Jesus when Jesus said nothing that goes into your mouth defiles him. Then we have to say that Jesus is setting up an order that is not based on the Old Covenant, but the Old Covenant is just the shadow of it. Listen, you have one more question, don't you?
I do.
I'm going to keep you on over the break, so hang on, and we'll be back. We have to take a break at this point, and let's see here. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We have another half hour coming up. And if you'd like to stay with us, we'll be glad to answer more questions in the next half hour. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to get resources. They're all free. You can also donate there if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. There's also an app by that name. You can get that for free. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your call. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. And I'm going to give you a phone number with this caveat. The lines are full. So if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal or something else. But if you call this number in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Scott from Grand Prairie, Texas. And he had three questions about the Sabbath. And we took a couple of them, but he had one more. Am I correct, Scott?
Yes, just one more.
Okay, what is the third then?
Well, so this last one is another question regarding Paul's letters and his instructions. So in 1 Corinthians 5:8, when he says, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast," and then he goes on to talk about not with the old bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, it seems to have this Passover season, unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread theme in it.
Yes.
And so when I see it say, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast," not with the old leaven, I see that old leaven as following in the steps of the correction that he's given to the church, like how they were supposed to be keeping it, since he says their boasting was not good in verse 6 leading into it, and they were clearly tolerating sin, and people were dying for partaking of the wine and the bread in an unworthy manner. So I was curious as to your thoughts on how this allusion to the Days of Unleavened Bread sits in there without being an admonition to keep it.
Yeah, it is an admonition to keep the feast spiritually. He mentions he's not talking about regular leaven. He's talking about something that's spiritual, that's likened to leaven. You see, what Paul taught, and I'll expound this passage in just a moment, is that the festivals of Israel, the feasts of Israel, or the feasts of the Lord, as they're called in the Old Testament, they were all types and shadows of Christ. Now, it says, Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. Now, if we're supposed to keep the Passover, you know, Old Testament way, then we'd have to get a lamb, and we'd have to kill it the night before Passover. We'd have to go through the Seder eating this lamb. However, Paul says, no, Christ is our Passover, so we don't have to offer a lamb. If we're really keeping that feast in the Jewish way, then we're going to have to kill a lamb and eat it, and that's going to be the Paschal lamb. But he said, no, Christ is that. So already we see he's not telling us to keep the feast in the Jewish manner. We have a better way. In fact, in Hebrews, he says we have an altar at which the priests in the Old Testament had no right to eat. He's saying they had an altar in the temple. We have, you know, a worship that we conduct in the spiritual realm. We have a spiritual sacrificed Passover, who's Christ, and we keep a spiritual unleavened bread feast. He says we're not keeping it with the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, malice and wickedness are sin, but we keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is, we live our lives without the malice of wickedness and malice, and we live our lives in sincerity and truth as unleavened. Now, in the context, the entire chapter is about a man who is living in immorality with his father's wife. And the chapter begins with it, the chapter ends with it, and this passage is in the middle of it explaining it. Basically saying, you guys are leavened. You guys don't realize that we're living in the age to which the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed. It was a type of where we're supposed to be living. We're supposed to be, you know, abstaining from leaven in food. That was representative of abstaining from malice and wickedness and, you know, and living a life of eating unleavened bread was like a symbol of living in sincerity and truth. And you guys are not doing that because you've allowed this wickedness in the church. You're allowing the leaven in. And he goes on and says, beware, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which is in verse 6. And he's talking about the sin in the church. This sin of immorality in the church is the leaven that they're allowing. And the whole church is the lump. So he's not talking about real leaven and real bread and real, you know, Jewish feasts. He's alluding to the Jewish feasts, to be sure, because he's saying, listen, you know about the Jewish feasts. There was the Passover. There were the 7 days of unleavened bread. We know what they represent. The Passover represents Jesus. The unleavened bread represents living a life free from the leaven of malice and wickedness. So he's not saying to keep the Jewish feast, certainly. If he was, then it would be confusing when he says Jesus, our Passover, has been slain for us, because if you're going to keep the Jewish feast, you actually have to kill a lamb every year for the festival. And yet Paul's saying, well, that's already been done. Jesus is the lamb. He's, you know, so we've got the spiritual fulfillment of the Passover and along with it, the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have to just understand what the leaven and unleavened refers to. The leaven represents malice and wickedness. The unleavened bread represents sincerity and truth. And that's how we live our lives since Jesus, our Passover, has died for us.
All right. Well, man, I really appreciate your in-depth answers. And I'm sure I'll be calling you back at some point. Thanks again.
You're welcome. Welcome to do so. God bless you, Scott.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Lori from Lake George, New York. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about staying married to an unbeliever. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, 13, it starts by saying that if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. And it goes on to say that he would be sanctified through her. Well, then I read this a lot, actually. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says about godlessness in the last days, and it says if people behave this way, have nothing to do with them. And, like, if someone's been in a marriage, this is my sister I'm talking about, been in a marriage for, like, 37 years, and the guy, she's a Christian, he's not, and he doesn't show any signs of ever wanting to become one, you know, she's in a real quandary. She thinks she probably shouldn't divorce him. But I pointed this out to her. If he has all these traits, Paul says here, have nothing to do with them.
What
would you think about that?
Yeah, well, Paul is talking about false teachers. You know, don't indulge false teachers who are living this way. But actually, when it comes to personal relationships, this brings us back to the passage the previous caller was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Then he says, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. No, you can't separate yourself from unbelievers altogether, even though they live there. But in verse 11, he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, or someone who calls himself a Christian, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So if her husband is not claiming to be a Christian, then there's not much that can be expected of him until he does become a Christian. Paul said, you can't leave the world. You can't separate yourself from all fornicators and extortioners and covetous and, you know, evil people, unless they're Christians. So I would say that this is not, when he says, you know, separate from such people, Paul's telling Timothy, who is a church leader, to separate from the teachers who are living and advocating in, sinful lives. And so people who are doing that, we should avoid their company as much as possible, but not necessarily if they're your husband or wife. Like Paul said, you know, if a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian man, he's content to stay with her, she shouldn't divorce him. Now, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians about that, that's him talking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, who were not the ones who were not Christians, were debauched, drunken, immoral people. The Bible, we know that about Corinth. Corinth was famous for that throughout the Roman world. That, in fact, in the Greek plays, whenever they had a character, it was a Corinthian. He was always a stumbling drunk, an immoral guy, because they actually referred to debauched behavior as playing the Corinthian, because the Corinthians were famous for that. So here Paul's writing to a Corinthian woman who's got a non-saved Corinthian husband, and he must be, you know, he must be all those things that Christians should avoid if they can, but he's saying, well, not if she's your husband or not if she's your wife. You can't, unless they want a divorce. If they want a divorce, then that's, you can be free, he said.
So she will be stuck with him for the rest of her life. I mean, I just think that she could be a more effective person as a Christian. She's, gotten pretty on fire for God. But, it's just such heaviness in the home, and he's always fighting and, causing trouble. And he doesn't beat her or anything. But,
you can be the most effective way to be a Christian is to be in the place that God's called you to be and to do it faithfully. The very passage that you mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, when it tells them not to leave their unsaved spouse, he says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Right. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? In other words, Paul's aware that this is a hard situation and that some of them may want to get out of it. But he says, you don't know. If you leave, you may lose the opportunity to lead that man to the Lord. And although not all husbands get saved because they're married to Christian wives, many do. And he says, you don't know whether that'll be the case, but you do know what God commands you to do. And as far as, her being stuck with him the rest of her life, that's actually what she promised to do when she married him,
I recall. Yes.
Yeah. So I think people, if Christians don't do much else, they should at least be honest, and keep their promises.
True, yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. I'm sorry for your sister's situation, but it could turn out wonderful if she's faithful and follows the Lord and stays in the marriage.
Okay. Well, thank you. God bless you.
Okay, Lori. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay. Let's see. Jason from Orange County, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going? Thanks. Hey, so I had two, I think they'll be quick questions. My first question was, is there different levels of punishment in hell? And then my second question was, which is my more important question, is what is the stance on total depravity? I got in a discussion with my mom the other day, and we were discussing whether or not someone, like, for instance, the heathen, can do good and what it meant to fall short of the glory of God. And I know in Luke chapter 19, 16 through 25 or something like that, the guy, he says, I've kept all these from my youth. And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, then go sell all you have and give it to the poor. And so my question was, like, does it mean that falling short of the glory of God is just not being perfect? And can man do perfect things with God?
Okay.
I hope that was clear.
Yeah, fairly clear. Let's see. So the first question is, are there degrees of punishment in hell? And I think there must be. I think there certainly must be. It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus is speaking, says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Now, some people are going to be severely punished, some less severely. In that particular instance, it's those who knew better and didn't obey versus those who didn't know better and didn't obey. But I mean, right. I don't know if those are the only criteria, but it certainly indicates that not everyone gets the same punishment. There are degrees.
Right, perfect.
Sure. Now, as far as total depravity goes, Calvinists believe that total depravity means that an unconverted person cannot do anything good, anything pleasing to God, because they're totally depraved. Everything they do is evil. And therefore, of course, they can't even repent. They can't even believe in God. If an unbeliever repents and believes that God made them do it, because they can't do it. They're totally depraved, and they can't do anything so good as to repent. So it's only if God has elected them for salvation and, you know, makes them repent, basically, gives it to them, then they will. So, I mean, this idea of total depravity is that people are totally unable to even want to do what's right, to do anything that's in any sense pleasing to God. They're just haters of God. They're enemies of God. None of them seek God, and so forth. Now, the Bible doesn't really teach that. I understand where they're getting that. They're getting that mostly from Romans 3 and its quotations from especially Psalm 14 and other places like it. But right. I think they're misunderstanding what Paul's saying there. But having said that, I want to say that the Bible makes it very clear that people can do good things even if they're not believers. In fact, the rich young ruler that you mentioned had done a lot of good things. He had kept the commandments.
Right.
Now, some might say, but he wasn't really good, because although he didn't commit adultery, he probably committed adultery in his heart. Even though he didn't murder, he probably was angry at his brother, and that's the same as murder. Well, maybe or maybe not. The Bible doesn't say. Jesus didn't call him on that, actually. Jesus didn't say, oh, you think you kept those laws? You didn't keep any of them. You just think you did. No, he kind of took him at that point and said, okay, that's fine, but you need to be perfect. If you're going to be perfect, you need to give all you have to the poor. In other words, Jesus didn't even challenge him on the question of whether he'd done some good things or not. The question is, can you be good enough? You know, Cornelius was an unbeliever. He didn't know the Lord. He was a centurion, a pagan. Well, not a pagan anymore, because he had become a God-fearing Gentile, but he didn't know Christ. And he was praying and giving alms, and an angel from God came to him and said that God has heard your prayers, and God is, you know, they've come up before God as a pleasant thing. So he gave him instructions how he could get more light, how he could get the gospel preached to him by Peter. The point is that Cornelius was not a believer. He was not born again, but he was doing things that were good. They weren't good enough to, you know, to be in all points pleasing to God. That's the point. When Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God, I know a certain Calvinist I debated with said that means they can't have faith because faith pleases God. No, what Paul's saying, he's saying that those who are in the flesh cannot please God consistently. I mean, it's not a matter of doing one thing good and that's enough. You've got to live a good life. You've got to live a holy life. You've got to live an obedient life. And a person who lives in the power of the flesh can't do that. Just like he says in the same passage in Romans 8, he says those who are spiritual, they mind the things of the spirit, and those who are carnal mind the things of the flesh. Well, spiritual people don't always and only mind spiritual things. There's people who are born of the spirit who sometimes mind earthly things, but their habit is to mind spiritual things, and the habit of the unbeliever is to mind earthly things. The unregenerate person has an addiction to sin. It doesn't mean that he can't ever do the right thing. For example, a person has an addiction to, heroin. He's going to keep falling to heroin as long as it's available to him. But that doesn't mean he would never, ever have the possibility on one occasion or occasionally to resist that and to run for help to somebody, for example, or to get methadone or something. I mean, the person who's addicted to heroin can do other things besides besides get high on heroin, but he's addicted to it, so he's not going to get very far from it.
Right, and so the person, say the heathen who feeds the homeless, for instance, he's doing good, but Mike, is he falling short of the glory of God in that good? Like,
yes.
His motives are tainted?
Yeah, because if he's an unbeliever, he's not doing it for the glory of God. And see,
right,
all that
that's
we
what
do.
I thought.
Yeah, Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Yeah, the highest degree of righteousness is that we do our righteous things without a motive of being seen by others, rewarded by others.
Right.
And so we do it for the glory. We do it so that God will be glorified.
Means that we can do perfect things with God, right? Because remember he said, all things are possible with God. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Does that mean that Christians can do perfect things?
The Holy Spirit can do perfect things, and we have the Spirit.
Us.
So, yeah, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation, your works have not been perfect toward God. That was his complaint. They should have been. And that is, the church should be more perfect than it was. And the thing is, you know, you or I, being led by and empowered by the Spirit, can do something that's a perfect thing to do. But that doesn't mean I'll be perfectly doing it every time the opportunity arises. I mean, I'm not a perfect person. I'm not a perfect person, but some things I do might have no flaw in them. You know, that is
to
say, I might not have a bad motive. I might be doing it for the glory of God. I might be doing the exact thing that God would want every person to do in that situation. But that doesn't mean I'm a perfect person. It might mean that that act was a perfect thing. That is to say, God saw no reason to find fault in it. Now I think when an unbeliever does a good deed and feeds the poor, they're still failing to do it for the glory of God. So it's not a perfect act. It's a good act. It's certainly better than stealing from the poor, but it's and it's better than being selfish and ungenerous. But a person's generosity is not perfect unless they are totally self-forgetful and just doing this for the glory of God out of love for the image of God that's in other people and serving them because God loves them. I mean, that's the motivation that should motivate actions, that's the right motivation. Those who do things for other motives, like to be seen by men or to be able to tell people they did it or whatever, they may have done a good deed, but it's not good enough. They're not doing it selflessly.
It's still falling short.
Yeah.
Awesome. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Mark from Saratoga, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I wanted to get your thoughts on whether or not the Bible allows for there to be extraterrestrial life. You know, when I read the Genesis and when I read sort of the whole Bible altogether, I think that God really focuses on the human race here as being the focal point. So, you know, obviously there's, you know, UFOs and then weird things in the sky. And, you know, I kind of think, okay, those could be like angels or demons fighting or so on and so forth. But for there to be extraterrestrials, it wouldn't make sense. You know, Jesus died for all of us. But does that mean, you know, all of us from like another planet, you know, and that sort of thing? So I want your take. Do you think the Bible even allows for there to be like extraterrestrials?
Well, you know, to say, does the Bible allow for it means, does the Bible say anything that forbids it or not? If the Bible doesn't forbid that possibility, then we could say it allows for it. That doesn't mean it affirms it. If the Bible does not tell us that Earth is the only planet that has intelligent life on it, then it leaves open the possibility that there might be other planets that have intelligent life. In other words, if we discovered that other planets did have intelligent life on them, it would not go against anything that the Bible tells us. So it wouldn't have any negative impact on our faith in Scripture or in God or what the Bible teaches us. The Bible certainly focuses on Earth and man because it's a book for the people of Earth and for man. But I think it's probable that this is the only planet that has life on it or intelligent life. Certainly the Bible does indicate that God has a tremendous plan that's focused on this planet. But it also says even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So the earth, this planet, God has given to the sons of men. If there are other planets we don't know about out in the heavens, that belongs, that's God's realm. He may have given other planets to other races that we don't know about. I'm not affirming it. In fact, I don't even suspect that it's so. But if it were proven to be so, it would not necessarily go directly against anything the Bible affirmed about that. That's my thoughts. I have my doubts. And like you said, these UFOs could be demonic phenomena. And I think that's a possibility too. But I'm not, until these things are sorted out, in reality elsewhere, I'm not going to say what the Bible allows or doesn't allow, because the Bible really doesn't address it. It certainly does indicate that the earth is the center of God's attention in his relationship with man. And that much we know, but whether there are other planets that are the center of God's relationship with other beings, we don't know. That's just something we could only speculate about. Frank from North Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Hey, Steve, are you planning any more trips to North Texas this year, next year?
I don't have any scheduled, but I'm, I consider it all the time.
Yeah. We certainly enjoyed seeing you last year. Anyway, real Thank quick. You. Hey, what sin is worse, stealing a dollar or stealing $100,000?
Well, I don't know that one is worse than another. When you take something that belongs to somebody else, that is a sin. It's a violation of their property rights, and therefore it's theft. Now, the person who you steal a dollar from might be a millionaire and might not even notice the loss of the dollar. Whereas if you stole $1 million from them, it could really pinch them. It could be a very hurtful thing to them. Whereas the person who you steal the dollar from, that might be all the money he has. So a dollar and $1 million or $100,000, these things, to different people in different financial situations, the theft of one would be more hurtful than the theft of the other. So I don't really think I could answer that without looking at each situation. But some people say, well, all sins are the same. No, the Bible doesn't say all sins are the same. It is true that all sin is alike, an affront to God. It is God that you sin against, whether you commit a little sin or a big sin.
Right.
But in the law of Moses, some sins required greater penalties. Now, for example, if you stole a lamb and were caught with it, you had to restore two lambs. If you stole an ox and were caught with it, you had to restore four oxen. In other words, the greater theft imposed a greater penalty, not only even proportionately a greater penalty. So it might be argued that stealing a larger amount, since it has a much greater proportional penalty, might be the greater sin. But even stealing the lamb is a terrible thing, as we know from when Nathan told that story to David about a man who had lots of sheep, but he stole his neighbor's only sheep, and David said, "That man shall die." Of course, David was a little overreacting, because that's not the penalty that the law
would
place.
That man was you.
Yeah, you're the man, right. So anyway, I think that it depends on the circumstances, but I would say stealing anything is wrong all the time, and we should always seek to trust God for our finances rather than steal from someone else to alleviate a problem that we may be in. I'm sorry we're out of time, and that for the whole week. But there is next week, if the Lord tarries, and if the Lord wills, we shall live and come back on the air Monday. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.